Well, again, would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5? I'm going to read beginning at verse 6 down through verse 12 this morning. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 6 and reading down through verse 12. John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." John is coming to the end of his first letter. This letter that was written to assure believers of the validity of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And one of John's key arguments that proves the truthfulness of our salvation concerns our understanding of and belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John is pressing the point that not only must we believe in Jesus Christ exclusively, but we must also believe the right things about him. A lot of people believe in the man called Jesus, but their belief does not save them because they believe the wrong things. John is pretty explicit about who Jesus is in his letter. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one who was from the beginning," which means that he is the equal of God. He is the eternal God, just as surely as God the Father is God. If you don't believe that Jesus is divine, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, your faith is useless. Besides that, John says, this same one who is from the beginning, this one who is with God from the very beginning, John says, "I saw him, I touched him, I heard him. He was a real human being. He came to earth as a real human being." So we have to believe the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was indeed the God-man. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we understand that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's the only way we can be cleansed from our sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, meaning he's the substitute. He's the one who died in our place in order to take away your sin. Chapter 4, verse 14 simply says, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the deliverer. He is the only one that has the ability to save, to deliver the entire world. God's salvation comes to the person who truly believes these things about the Lord Jesus. But someone might say, well, why Jesus? Why is he the exclusive one that can provide salvation? What proof is there that he alone is the Savior? Or to change the figure a little bit, if we were to bring Jesus into a court of law, who would testify on his behalf? In keeping with the Old Testament's standard that any statement of fact had to be established by two or three witnesses, John says there are three who testify to the veracity of Jesus' claims. And before we look at those three witnesses specifically, let me say that it would have been very convenient for us if John had simply listed those three witnesses, 1, 2, 3, and told us who they were and why they're important. Well, John, in a sense, does that, but the problem is that these witnesses are not people. They're not individuals that we can talk to. They're not individuals that we could question. The three witnesses are three entities. And they are not the easiest to understand, so that we're going to have to do some thinking this morning. Hope you're ready for that. Maybe we can be encouraged by the statement that has been made by not a few Bible scholars who have searched out this passage of Scripture and have come to the conclusion and said things like, "This is the most perplexing passage in the epistle and one of the most perplexing in the New Testament." So we are dealing with a rather difficult section of God's Word, especially in the first few verses. There's two problems we face in interpreting this passage. The first one is really pretty simple. Excuse me, folks, but got to say this. If you are reading the original King James Version this morning, or even the New King James Version, verse 7 in your Bible reads, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth." That verse does not appear in any ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and should not be included in the text. Scholars who study these things know why that verse was added. They know when it was added. It wasn't until the 16th century, long after the canon had been closed. There's nothing particularly wrong with what it says, but it clearly was not written by John, and therefore it ought not to be included as part of the true text. So if you see that in your Bible, there's probably some kind of a footnote that tells you that this is not part of the original text. Just remember that when you read that verse in your old King James Bible. The second problem is much more difficult, and it concerns the identification of the first two witnesses. Look at verse 6, in the first part of verse 6. John says, "For this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Now, we read references to water and blood many times in the Word of God. We read in the Old Testament, for example, of all the blood sacrifices that had to be made for the purification of sins. Water was used prominently in ritual purification. So these are not uncommon biblical terms. We understand what they mean, or we know what the terms mean. But how they apply here in John's discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that easy to figure it out. You might say that since we understand what the terms water and blood mean, it would be pretty simple to figure out what John is saying here. Oh, but you don't know the mind of theologians who have spent centuries debating what these two terms mean. Let's see if we can do justice to their interpretations in about 5 minutes. There's basically three interpretations of these two words. The first one is this. You will remember that when Jesus was dying on the cross at his crucifixion, the Roman soldier hurled a spear into his side. And John 19:34 says, "Out flowed blood and water." That sounds very similar to what John is saying here, but it really is not. The crucifixion account shows that Jesus was a real human being, because when that spear was cast into his side, a gaping wound resulted, and out of that wound came blood and water, indicating that he was real flesh and blood. So it's important in that it reveals to us that Jesus was a real man when he was hanging there on the cross. But John says that the blood and the water are merely symbols. Symbols that point to some reality. Well, the blood and the water at Christ's crucifixion, that was reality. They were not symbols. That's what really came forth out of his body. So what John is referring to here is not referring to something that happened to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. What happened to Jesus was a reality. Blood and water came out. John is saying blood and water somehow symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. A second interpretation is a little bit closer to the truth, I believe. Some say that blood and water refer to the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We can probably understand more easily how water could be a symbol of baptism. But blood is not a symbol of the Lord's Supper. Again, it is one of the elements involved in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ because he was explaining to his disciples that his real blood had to be shed on the cross for the remission of their sins. John is thinking about something that's just a symbol, not something that in itself is real. If this was referring to the Lord's Supper, why exclude the bread which involved the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would that not be mentioned somehow? But it's not. So I don't think this refers to the Lord's Supper either. So here's what I think it means. The water and the blood probably refer to two major events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The water referring to Christ's baptism at the very beginning of his ministry. The blood referring to his crucifixion at the end of his ministry. In this way, John is emphasizing the two events that encompass the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, beginning with his baptism by John the Baptist and culminating in his real death on the cross. Furthermore, at each of those two events, at the baptism and at the crucifixion, God intervened in miraculous ways to affirm the veracity of his Son. Remember at the baptism, after Jesus came up out of the water, the people there heard the voice from heaven. It was clearly the voice of God saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God was saying, "This is Jesus. This is my Son. This is the one I've sent to you. Here he is. He's beginning his ministry right now. Listen to him. Follow him. Obey him." And then at his crucifixion, there were various miraculous events that gave evidence to the fact that Christ's death was not an ordinary death. This was not a common criminal that was dying on a cross. This was a supernatural death, as evidenced by the earthquake, by the darkness that covered the land for those several hours, the resurrected bodies that were walking around in Jerusalem. And thus the two witnesses of the blood and the water testify that the same person who was baptized by John the Baptist was the one who gave his life on Calvary for the remission of our sins. Jesus is the only person who could satisfy the combined testimony of a supernatural baptism and a divine death. No one else could fulfill the testimony of those two witnesses. But John says there is another witness. There's a third witness. And this, of course, is the witness of the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 6. And the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies because he is the Spirit of truth. Holy Spirit is certainly a competent witness since he is the Spirit of truth and since his role in the Trinity is to point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the teacher. He is the divine teacher. For the unbeliever, he convicts the world of sin and righteousness, of judgment. He opens up their hearts and gives them understanding so that they can understand spiritual things. For us as believers, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a constant growing testimony that God gives to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Spirit of God is continually affirming, continually assuring us that our faith rests on solid, factual evidence. So there are three witnesses. There's the objective, historical witness of Christ's baptism and his real crucifixion at Calvary. And then we have the subjective, internal witness of the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that Jesus is the Son of God. John says in verse 8, these three agree. These three witnesses agree with one another. So that if this evidence was presented to an Old Testament judge, he would be compelled to rule that the evidence had been established. Three infallible witnesses agree to the truth claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. There's another kind of testimony that's allowed in the court of law, and that is a character witness. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. The reason why the blood and the water and the Spirit all agree is because God is behind all of them. He is the divine witness to the historical accuracy of the baptism and the crucifixion. He is the one who has given us his own spirit that bears witness with our spirit, so that in essence there is one unified witness, one truthful witness to the truthfulness of Christ's claims, and that is God the Father himself, who cannot lie. Verse 9 says, this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. This is no ordinary character witness. The point should be clear. If a court of law accepts the testimony of men, which they do, then how much more should we accept the testimony of God himself concerning his Son? So John has presented three witnesses. Three witnesses who verify the truth claims that Jesus has made. But it's not just so that we would understand that Jesus really lived. John is not just presenting an historical narrative about Jesus so that we will agree that yes, he lived on the earth and did some wonderful things while he was here. That's not his purpose at all. His main point, John's main point, is to present these infallible witnesses in order to convince people that now they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all of this is heading. If all of John's witnesses, if the three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit of God could be somehow personified so that they could speak to us. And they all appeared in a court of law. what would their combined testimony be concerning Jesus? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. Here's the testimony of the three witnesses. Look at verse 11, first of all. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Stop right there for a moment. This is the first thing. God gave us eternal life. All three witnesses would agree that God has given us eternal life. By believing in Jesus, God has given us the same life that Christ possesses. Remember, Jesus was the eternal, is the eternal Son of God. He was the one who was with God from the very beginning. He has eternal life. He has no beginning. He has always existed. And John is now saying that we have that same eternal life in us. We have the nature of Christ in us when we believe in him, so that we have his eternal life. Paul says in Romans 6 that this eternal life is a gift. It's nothing that we have earned. We didn't buy it or pay for it. The wages of sin is death, Paul says, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we come to possess eternal life. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus. Second thing, this life is in his Son. All the witnesses would testify that life comes through Jesus Christ. Christ is the author of life. He is the author of physical life that he gives to every human being. But he is exclusive in giving his eternal life only to those people who believe in him. There is no other place where eternal life is available. It is ours only by believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. By believing, we mean that you don't just understand in your head that he existed. Everybody does that. A lot of people believe that. Believing involves a commitment of your life to the Lord Jesus. It means you understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he died in your place. He died for you. Because of his grace, because of his mercy upon you. And when he died, he took upon himself all of your sin and paid for that sin. And now you need to come to him in confession of your sin and cry out for God's mercy and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and to save you. And you make a conscious decision that Jesus Christ is now going to be the Lord and the Master in your life. This is a life commitment that you make to Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by believing. And it is only that we do that, when we do that, that we have this eternal life that is in the Son. It's not available anyplace else. Look at verse 12. And the amazing point here is that the alternative to all of this is as clear as could be. Verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It couldn't be any simpler. Who can't understand that? The logic is inescapable. Either you have the Son of God, meaning that you have believed on him. He has now come and given you his spiritual life, his eternal life, and thus you now have life. Or you don't believe in Jesus. You don't come to him for forgiveness of your sin, and as a result, you do not have eternal life. You do not have his life in you. Can't be any clearer than that. Folks, This is very, very serious business. In verse 10, John says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." In other words, if you trust in Christ for your salvation, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you commit your life to him, you come to him in confession of your sin, you do all that that's involved in believing in Jesus, then you have the testimony of the witnesses within you. God will give you assurance and confidence of your salvation continually because the witnesses that God has given now reside within you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the joy and the blessing of true salvation. Believers have that confidence, that assurance. They don't worry about the future because they know that they are part of God's family. God gives us that assurance. But notice the next sentence in verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The evidence has been overwhelming. The evidence is incontrovertible. The three witnesses have given ample evidence. The evidence of history in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence of the cross, the supernatural working of Christ at Calvary and what he accomplished there for you on the cross. And he gives to us, God gives to us the Holy Spirit to enable you to understand enough of that so that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the pattern here? God's doing everything. He gives you the proof. He gives you the evidence. He gives you the witnesses. He gives you now the Spirit to enable you to believe all of that. So that if you do not believe it, John says, you call God a liar. You are making God a liar if you do not believe in the face of all the evidence that God has given to you. If you reject the testimony which God has given concerning his Son, it is unlikely, indeed, I would say it is impossible, that God will give you any further evidence because you've already rejected the evidence that God has given and you've called him a liar. John Stott, in his commentary, says, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Unbelief is a sin. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him." There is another name that we use sometimes for that attitude. It's called the unpardonable sin. It's amazing what people think is the unpardonable sin. Well, it must be murder. It must be unfaithfulness to your wife. It must be some other terrible sin. That's got nothing to do with it. The only unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. Because if you refuse to accept Jesus Christ in the face of all the evidence that God has given to you, well, there's nothing left that he can do. There is nothing further that he can do to bring you to salvation. Hebrews 10, listen to this. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 of verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after having heard or received the knowledge of the truth. So here you are. You have heard the gospel. You've maybe heard it 1,000 times, but you have refused to accept it. You continually refuse to believe the message that God has given through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. No sacrifice for sins. There is no way that your sin can be forgiven if you reject again and again and again the only gospel message that God has given to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. What you can expect is the next verse, which says, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is pretty serious business. If you reject the evidence that God has given you, if you reject the truth of the gospel, you reject the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that He did on Calvary for you, well, there is nothing else that God can do. He's not going to reveal some other Savior. There's not going to be another Savior that's going to come along that will save you. There's not going to be some new gospel that you're going to hear. Well, you hear gospels all the time. People say they've got a new gospel. Paul addresses that in Galatians 1. Any new gospel is a false gospel, and it will never save you. You've already heard the gospel. There's not going to be some new way of heaven that will get you to that place. If you reject Jesus Christ, reject His gospel, there is nothing else that God can do. Unbelief is the one sin that not even God can forgive. If you go on sinning deliberately after you've heard the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Either you have the Son and you have life, eternal life, or you do not have the Son and you do not have eternal life. There's no middle ground. There's no third alternative. That's it. It's all about Jesus. And if Jesus is not dwelling and ruling in your heart today, then you are lost. The evidence has been clear. We have the evidence of history. We have the evidence of the cross. We have the evidence of the Holy Spirit. God makes these things real in that person that He wants to call to Himself. So there's no excuse. But if in your hard-heartedness you continually reject to believe on Jesus Christ, you will be lost forever. There is nothing that God can do for you. Let's bow our heads together. Father, these are very serious words this morning. John is coming to the end of his letter. He is once again affirming the historic accuracy and truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it all comes down ultimately to the fact that every human being must either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life, or if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not have eternal life. It's just that simple. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to this earth as the real God-man. He came and he died on Calvary. He gave up his life. He died for sinners. He shed his blood and endured all that pain and shame for us who were rebels and who hated him. But he did it for us because of his great love and mercy and his grace. So that if we reject him, there is no other message, no other gospel, no other way to heaven. There is nothing that even God can do at that point. Obviously, Father, you desire that all men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And while there is life, we still have the opportunity to do that. So I pray, Father, for any who may be with us this morning who haven't made that commitment of their lives to Jesus. Maybe they've heard the gospel many times, but they just continue to reject for whatever reasons. It may come a point, Heavenly Father, where they no longer have an opportunity to reject, and then it will be too late. So bring those people by your grace to yourself, Heavenly Father. Open their hearts, open their minds, give them your life so that they can understand and receive and believe Jesus Christ and have the assurance in their heart of an eternal life with him someday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am sure you all know that the Gospel of John and the first letter of John were written by the same John, one and the same person. Also wrote the book of Revelation, by the way, which is kind of interesting. We're going to be dealing with John for quite a while. John's letter was written to believers primarily to assure us of the assurance of our salvation. John's gospel was written to present the gospel, the work of Jesus, so that people would come to him in belief and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as we saw in the reading this morning, when Jesus appeared before his disciples after his resurrection, Thomas was not present with them on that first occasion. And because of that, he doubted whether Jesus truly was alive. And he made a rather remarkable statement in verse 25, where he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's a dangerous thing to say. But John wanted, or Thomas wanted evidence. He wanted proof. He wanted something that he could see and touch and feel before he was going to believe. I mean, it was kind of a hard thing to believe that someone had risen from the dead. So Thomas wants real proof. Let me see the nail prints in his hand, and let me see the wound in his side. Let me touch that. Let me feel that. But unless I do, I will not believe. I'll never believe. Well, thankfully, the Lord, when he appeared to Thomas later on, was understanding and compassionate and gracious to Thomas. And Jesus accommodated his doubts. And he said to Thomas, "Here, look at my hands. You can put your fingers in the nail prints. You can see, you can feel. I was dead, but now I am alive." And when Thomas finally came to the realization that the evidence was sufficient, he cried out to the Lord, "My Lord and my God." And he believed. And then Jesus said something very interesting. "Have you believed because you've seen me? Did you believe because I came and gave you the evidence? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the evidence doesn't necessarily have to be something tangible that we can touch, feel, hear. We can read the evidence that's given in the New Testament and come to that very same conclusion that Thomas came to, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he is the one that we need to come to for our salvation. So John sums that all up in verse 30, which is the purpose of John's gospel. He said, "Jesus did many other signs," that's many other miracles, many other evidences there were that pointed to who Jesus was. There were many of them. And John says a lot of them haven't even been written in this book. There's a lot that are found in the Gospel of John, and that's where we always tell young Christians or even unbelievers to start, is to read through John's Gospel, because the truth is there, the evidence is there. But John says, even beyond that, beyond this book, there's many things that Jesus did by way of evidences. But these, the things that we can see, the things that we can read about in his book, in the gospel, what we know about the Lord Jesus from what has been revealed to us in Scripture, John says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life through his name. So John ends up the same place where we were this morning. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. If you do not believe Jesus, you disregard the evidence, you don't think it's worthy, you don't think it's valid evidence, you maybe want some other kind of signs, well, you're probably not going to get them, because God's already done that. He's given you every evidence that he could possibly give. So now it becomes your responsibility to believe the evidence and to come to Jesus Christ in confession of your sin. The Gospel of John is written to present the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, so the people will believe. The letter of John was written to believers to confirm and give us assurance of our salvation. They all have to do with the person of Jesus Christ, who is the one that must be believed in order for you to have eternal life. There's not going to be another gospel, not going to be other signs that are going to be given. God's given everything, everything that he could possibly say. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke to us in the latter days with the prophets and all kinds of things. Now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's it. If you reject Jesus, there's nothing else that can be done. Obviously, this is the message that just seems to kind of beg for an invitation of some type. And I want to just repeat what I often do, and that is to give you the opportunity to come and see me right after this service. If the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning, if you've got that uneasy turmoil going on in your heart because you know that you haven't received Jesus, and if you were to die in the next 3 seconds, you'd be lost forever. If you want to get that straightened out, come, please, see me right up here. Just come and we'll talk, and you can understand and know Jesus Christ as your Savior today.